Father, we come before you humbly because we know who you are, Almighty God, but confidently because we know who we are in you, children of God, covered with the righteousness of Christ. God, we ask that you would now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, God, speak to us this morning. Make this word come alive, and we pray it would just dive down into our hearts and just minister to us. And so, God, we ask your blessing on our time in the Word this morning. We ask you, Lord, to be with us. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I had to take these awful pills this morning, so I'll just do this. Pills are awful, aren't they? Eesh. Okay, we're starting a new study this morning. We finished up our study in the book of Acts, and we're beginning a study of the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is probably one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible. It has been misinterpreted more often than most books, and because of the misinterpretations of the book, we end up with a lot of confusion in the body of Christ about events in the future, the near future, we believe, such as the rapture of the church. When does it happen? I mean, there are all these positions. Some say it's the rapture happens at the beginning of the tribulation and the church is removed. Some say it happens in the midpoint and we go through until it gets rough and then we're out. Some say we go through the whole thing and are preserved in it, but we leave at the end of the tribulation. We have confusion about events like the tribulation period itself. The nature of that period, what will it be like? Who will be there? Confusion concerning the second coming of Jesus and his reign on earth that we call the millennial reign, lasting for 1,000 years. Some people say, no, it's a figurative 1,000 years. Jesus is ruling right now from heaven. Some people say, no, he'll come back, you'll see him. A lot of confusion about this book that's totally unnecessary. So that we can be clear on this book and have an understanding of it, what I want you to do this morning is turn to the book of Revelations. We'll begin a new study this morning. We'll take it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we'll look at the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ and come to an understanding of what it is that we believe is just on the horizon for us. We believe we're so close. And we'll see why we believe that. A little background information for you, first of all. The author has been... Well, authorship of the book has been attributed to many people. A lot of different Johns, people believe, were the John that wrote the book. Most commentators... As opposed to your uncommentators, I guess. That word always kind of just throws me for a loop. Hi, I'm a commentator. Most commentators, most scholars believe that it was the Apostle John who wrote the book. There is an early church father, you might have heard of him, a man by the name of Irenaeus. Now, Irenaeus was a disciple of another guy with another weird name by the name of Polycarp. And Polycarp was a student of John the Apostle himself. And so when we have early church documents where Irenaeus identifies John as the writer of the revelation of Jesus Christ, we tend to look at it and say, you know what? John taught Polycarp, and Polycarp told Irenaeus, and Irenaeus is telling us, and that's pretty good. That's pretty good. So most of the people we look at now believe that John the Apostle is the one who wrote this book. He identifies himself as John in verse 1, verse 4, verse 9, all over the place. We find a guy named John, and the evidence is that it was the apostle, the one who walked with Jesus. If so, it was written toward the end of his life. Again, most of the commentators believe it was about 96 AD. In this book, he talks about tribulation and exile. And some people like to put it a little earlier, around 64, about when Paul, you remember we finished our Acts study, Paul went to Rome to stand before Nero. Some people want to put it there at the time of Nero, but probably not. Because the persecution and the tribulation that we see talked about in this book are worldwide. And the persecution that was going on in the days of Nero was very localized in Rome. Remember, he had kind of an urban renewal project for Rome. Had this great idea. He said, I know, I'll burn down Rome and rebuild it. And then when everybody thinks of Rome, they'll think of Nero. Cool. The only thing was he got popped and everybody knew it was Nero. So to take the heat off himself, he blamed it on the Christians. And so what we had was a very localized persecution there in Rome. But this is bigger. This one's going all over the Roman world. And that wouldn't have happened until the reign of Emperor Domitian, who ruled from 81 AD to 96 AD. Domitian was the first Roman emperor. He was the first Caesar who looked at the Christians and said, these guys are not a Jewish offshoot. These guys are a definite threat to my empire. Because in the days of Domitian, you had to worship the emperor. You had to worship Caesar as God. You would take a little pinch of incense. They would come and they would make sure you did this. You'd take a little pinch of incense and you would burn it. And as you burnt it, you would say, Caesar is God. And then you would get a little paper called a libelli. That meant that you had burned the incense, you had said Caesar is God, and now you're free to go worship your own gods. The only problem was the Christians said, what are you, crazy? Caesar is God. Get out of here. You're crazy. We can't do that. And so Domitian was the first Caesar to identify the Christians as a threat. He called himself Lord and God. It's going to be a little tough for a Christian to swallow, isn't it? And so the Christians refused. And so Domitian, long about 96 AD, is the first emperor who extended the persecution throughout the whole Roman world. Paul, we're going to see, is exiled because of his belief in Jesus Christ. And so most of us are going to place this book now about 96 AD, about the end of John's life, during the reign of Domitian, when Christians are now beginning to experience the first systematic worldwide persecution. One of the things you may have noticed about the book of Revelation is that it's the last book in your Bible. Now that means something. It means I've got to flip through all these pages to get through it. No, it means something else. It means it draws on all the other books that have come before it. If you try to read Revelation without having read the Old Testament and the New Testament, you're going to run into all kinds of roadblocks. Because in the book of Revelation, there are over 300 allusions to the Old Testament. And so it's continually referring back to the Old Testament out of the 404 verses that are in the book of Revelation. 278 of them refer back to the Old Testament. So like a third of the book talks about the Old Testament. So unless you've been through the Old Testament, this is going to be confusing. How many of you have read through the Old Testament? Okay, some haven't. So what we're going to do to help with the understanding is, as we study the book of Revelation, there's going to be a lot of page flipping. We're going to be turning back and forth, looking up references, not just to keep you busy or wear your Bibles out, but so that we can understand what they're talking about. It is a highly symbolic book. Many symbols show up in the book of Revelation. There's a number of reasons for that. Again, there's all these Old Testament references. And so they would show the Old Testament references in the form of a symbol. But when we come across a symbol, it's going to be very obvious that it is a symbol. Because we'll find words such as like or as. John looked and saw something and it was like. Now that's a comparison, isn't it? That's a symbol. So we're going to see lots of symbols. Again, we'll do some page flipping and figure out what these symbols mean. But also in that day, with a Roman Caesar persecuting the church, if you were going to be talking about world systems and all, it was a good idea to kind of phrase things symbolically. So that Caesar would be sitting on his throne in Rome and read about Babylon. Babylon? What's Babylon? They're talking about... No, they were talking about other things. But you didn't get it unless you were saved, unless you were a Christian, unless you were experiencing the teaching. So as we go through the book, you're going to see tons of symbols, tons of allusions and references, and we'll take our time and go through them point by point. Concerning the book itself, how to read the book of Revelation, there have been historically four main views of how you read this book. First, the preterist view. The preterists believed that this was a book of prophecy, all right. It spoke of future events, but it believed that all those events had been fulfilled in the first century. This time of persecution under Domitian, all the persecutions we read about will be concerning first century Rome in the church. And if you were in the preterist school of thought, you would quickly realize that there was not a lot of point in reading the book of Revelation, because it's history and there's no application to the present day. It talked about things that were on a horizon for the first century church, but not for us. And so what do you reckon we're going to do with the preterist view of thought? Step on the little handle, the lid pops open, boom, we put it right there in the dumpster. It's not a book of prophecy about the first century. In addition to the preterist view, there was the historical view. The historical view tried to expand the book and say that the book was indeed a history, a prophecy, but it was a panorama of church history from the church of the day of the apostles to the present day, and that the book had been finished and closed and there was no point in reading it anymore. Another book with no application. So what do you suppose we're going to do with the historical view? Step on the little lever, the lid pops open, boom, we'll put it right in the dumper, okay? Not a lot of point in reading a book that doesn't have any application to our lives. The third view was the idealist view. And if you were an idealist, you said that the book of Revelation is not concerning specific actual events that will happen, but it's outlining broad general principles of conflict throughout the ages, good versus evil over the course of history. And you don't look for actual fulfillments of these things. You just understand it's talking about the battle between good and evil. We tend to believe otherwise. And so we come to the fourth view, and as we study, it'll be obvious that this is the one that we hold. The futurist view. The futurist view of the book of Revelation. It says that this book is a book of prophecy concerning events which have not yet occurred, but will occur at some undisclosed time in the future. Now, as we look at the world stage today and what's happening in the world, all the things that are occurring, we look and say, man, this has got to be close. Either that or God's got to break down the stage and unassemble it because it's so close. All the prophetic events spoken about for the first time in our lives, for the first time in the history of the church, we can understand how Revelation might actually come about. So we hold that it is a book of prophecy concerning actual specific events in the future of the world and the church. And that from chapters 4 through 22, it is all future tense. It is all prophetic. So as we begin to slide in the book of Revelation, that's the viewpoint that we'll hold. That this is a book of future prophecy concerning actual historical events that we are now looking forward to occurring. So let's get into the study itself. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation, and we'll stop right there. You know, I hate to read too long without a break. The revelation, that's significant. It almost sounded like Popeye. Didn't it? Oh, that's significant. The revelation. In the Greek, the word is apokalypsis. It doesn't mean, well, let's just talk about what it does mean. It means the unveiling. And so when we talk about the revelation, we're talking about an unveiling. A lot of you guys know that I came from Detroit. And back in Detroit, they would have these things called car shows. And they would have things called concept cars. And concept cars were ideas that they had, and they thought, you know, this could be a cool car. Let's kind of make a prototype copy of it, and we'll put it out there, and we'll just see if anyone salutes. And if they do, a couple years down the road, we'll put this puppy into production, and bang, Detroit's got a new line. And so if you were in Detroit in 1962, you would have seen a car under wraps. It had a big tarp all over it. And then there was a line that went up, and it was connected to the tarp, and it went up to a winch in the ceiling. It was the 1962 Mustang. If you're a guy, doesn't that just make your heart kind of go, ba-boom? The 1962 Mustang. I was in Detroit, and I saw this car. You can identify it as a Mustang. It kind of looks like a Mustang, but it looks like the one that George Jetson would drive. It's got these two little glass canopies that come down, you know, and kind of the Mustang-type grill and kind of the Mustang rear end, but all raked out with fins and lights. Oh, it was excellent. I can really see myself driving that car because I'd be the only one, you know. But if you were there in 1962 at that auto show, you knew that there was a lot of fanfare about this new car that Detroit was going to bring out. The word had gotten out it was going to be called the Mustang, but nobody knew what it looked like. And so they began talking about it and photographing the tarp and everything. And there the day of the show, there's the car with the tarp, and they got people all around it. Nobody lifts the tarp. Nobody looks. And at the proper moment, there's the fanfare and all the excitement, and the tarp lifts up, and there it is. The 1962 Mustang. Yes! That's what unveiling means. It means it's been hidden, it's been under wraps, and now it's being unveiled, and you're seeing it for the first time. Now, it's important to know what that word means, because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. How many of you have read or heard or have a Bible in your hands that says, the revelation of St. John the Divine? This is not the revelation of St. John. First, he's not divine. If you told him that, he would have gagged and spit up. He said, don't go there. You know, God's divine. I'm a fisherman, man. It's not the revelation of St. John. We're not revealing St. John here. We're revealing Jesus Christ. That's what the entire book of Revelation is going to be about. And so we want to get that out of our heads. If you got one of those old Bibles, just do this. It's okay to write in your Bible. I had a friend of mine saw me writing in my Bible. He almost had a heart attack. You can't write in that. I got highlighters and pens. And, you know, and I just went, look at this. Revelation of St. John the Divine. You see that? She just rubbed it up. Blasphemy. No, just get rid of that. If it's there, lose it. The book itself says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this is the unveiling, the revealing of Jesus Christ. The whole book is about Jesus. You've probably heard it said that every page of the Bible, if you read the Bible, you can find Jesus on every page. And that is so true. Because Jesus even said, we read in the book of Hebrews, and Paul wrote this, he said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. That's Jesus, guys. He's saying, this entire book is about me. Every page of it. It's a book about Jesus. And we want to hold that thought in our minds. If we started at the other end of the Bible, if we were reading Genesis today, you would see the first man, Adam, being married to his wife, Eve, by God in the garden. And you would see them ruling over a perfect creation, the king and queen of creation. We're starting at the other end. We're looking at the book of Revelation. And so we see what the book of Romans describes as the second man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, being married to his bride, the church, and ruling over a restored creation. And so this, again, is a book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, how many revelations? It's not revelations. How many times do we find ourselves saying that? Yeah, I was reading the other day in Revelations. No. And you know, I find myself doing that too. That's so irritating when I do it because I'm supposed to know better. It's not the book of Revelations because it's not revelations of Jesus. It is the revelation, the unveiling of the glorified Jesus Christ. And so we have a book written in the singular, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We made it through the first line. Good. Sometimes it takes me a while. Which God gave Jesus, to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Now that word shortly, it doesn't mean quick like that. It means like right away. Because when John was writing this, that wasn't his intent. He didn't believe that, wow, it's 96 AD, you know, probably along about 97 AD, Jesus is coming back. We've always looked for his return. But that's not what this word means. This word used elsewhere in the Bible means rapidly, in the sense that when these things begin, they will begin happening like this, one after another. Quick, quick, quick. The events will happen very rapidly. Jesus described his coming and the days before his coming as like labor pains. He said they're going to come closer and closer together and be more and more intense. And finally, there I'll be. And so the book describes the timetable of the end days. And it says, things which must quickly or speedily take place. When you see them start to happen, know the end is right at the door. Know it's just going to start happening like that, faster and faster. And all these events will come upon you. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now that's the person who's going to be doing the speaking in the book. Sometimes we'll notice that Jesus himself speaks directly to John. Sometimes we'll notice that somebody called the elder will speak directly to John. But for the most part, this is a revelation given by an angel to John. And so God gives the revelation to Jesus. Jesus gives it to the angel, and the angel is speaking to John throughout the book. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Again, the word near doesn't mean that Jesus is coming in 97 AD. The word in the Greek is imminent. In other words, it's an event that is ready to happen and can happen at any time. And so the command to us is simply to be ready. Remember what Jesus said to his guys. He said, occupy until I come. Carry on as though I weren't coming. Be busy. Don't go live in a cave. Don't sell everything and get the white sheet. Just carry on. Keep living your normal lives. But be ready for my return at any moment, because it can come at any time. It's imminent. And so we're looking at events that are imminent. They can come at any time. One of the things I like so much about this book is it's the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing for reading it. Now, obviously, if you read the Word of God, you'll be blessed. You'll be spiritually prosperous. But this word just comes flat out and says it. It just says, blessed is he who reads and hears the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. So I look at myself as teacher. We know who's teaching here. It's not me, it's God. But I look at myself as the one who's telling you what I wrote in my notes. And I don't freak out at all, because you know what? If I don't do the best job in the world, you still get blessed. Check that out. You can't miss. There's an automatic blessing built into the reading of this book. Seven times throughout this book it says, blessed are those. And it talks about these seven blessings in the book. And so we look at the book of Revelation and we understand that there's a blessing, a spiritual prosperity associated just with reading this thing and hearing it and keeping the things which are written in it, because the time is near. Jesus could come at any moment. Wouldn't it be excellent if Jesus came before we were done here today? You kind of look down at your Bible, you know, and you're looking and you're making a little note, and then you look up and everybody's gone. It's like, ah, bummer. I thought I was going. Wouldn't it be a great stunt to pull on somebody sometime? Have them come in, their shoes in the sanctuary and everything. People are just gone. Bibles are laying open. It's imminent. It's near. It can come at any time. The last thing on the prophetic timetable that Jesus said to look for, he said, the olive tree. That was always a symbol of the nation of Israel. He said, when you see that puppy all putting forth shoots and green and alive again, in other words, when you see the nation in the land, he said, know that it's near at the very door. And the generation that sees these things will not pass away. Guess what? They're back in the land after 2,000 years. Unheard of. Who's ever heard of a nation taken out of its homeland, spread throughout the world, assimilated by every culture everywhere, and then suddenly they're back in their homeland with their own flag and their own language again? It's never happened. And now it has. And Jesus says, when you see that, know that it's near or imminent. It can happen at any time. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, and they also who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, we call this book the Revelation because it's the unveiling. At His first coming, how much of the glory of God did we see? He kind of wore sandals and walked around in the dust like the rest of us. He got sweaty and He got hot and He got tired and He got thirsty. There wasn't a lot of glory unless you were with Peter and John that day. They went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw Jesus glorified. They saw the veil lifted and they saw Him exposed as God. That was quite a sight. But other than that, what did He really come to do at His first coming? Why did Jesus walk the earth the first time? To serve. He came not to be served, but to serve and offer His life as a ransom for many. He came to suffer, not to rule. He came to die, not to reign. And so at the first coming, we didn't see a lot of the glory of God. It was kind of a veiled God. God in human form, Jesus. But at the second coming, now we'll see the glory unveiled. When Jesus comes the second time, He's not coming to suffer this time, guys. And He's not coming to die this time. This time He's coming as a king, as the king of the entire universe, revealing Himself to humanity. And boy, the tribes of the earth are going to mourn. Are they going to go, oh, yeah, yeah, did we get this one wrong, you know? They're going to see Him revealed as God. Even those who pierced Him, that would be which nation? Israel, even those who saw Him pierced. He's going to come, and in Zechariah it records that they will look at Him and they will say, so, where'd you get the marks in your hands? And He will say, I received these in the house of my friends. Don't you love that, that He would still call them friends? Isn't that Jesus, though? Remember when I almost said Pontius Pilate. Remember when Judas came to Him in the garden? Judas has just sold Him up the river for 30 pieces of silver. The Romans are coming to drag Him away and kill Him. Jesus, with all the foreknowledge of God, looks at Judas and says, friend, why have you come? One more chance. The hand of God outstretched. Don't you love that about Jesus? Now, when He comes the second time, we see Him with His glory revealed. We see Him as He really is. Just as Peter and John saw Him on the Mount of Transfiguration, just shining and glorious, we'll see that again. And so that we understand, we get a threefold greeting here in verse 4. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Who would that be? God the Father, the eternal nature of God, from Him who is and who was and who is to come. God the Father displayed before us. Then, the same grace and peace that God extends to us also is extended to us by the seven spirits who are before His throne. Did you ever read that part and wonder about those seven spirits? Like, seven spirits? What in the world have we got here? It's like a convention. What's going on? You can understand a little more if you look back at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The number seven in Scripture, it stands for, according to the Greek, perfection. But not the kind of perfection we're thinking about. Not perfection without flaws or blemishes. It stands for a perfection that indicates completeness. How many days in the week? Which one did God rest on? Seventh. The work was complete and God rested. And we see seven, this number occurs again and again throughout the Bible. It always talks about completion. This is a done deal. This is the full revelation. And in Isaiah, 11:2, it talks about the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord. And let's just keep count every time we read the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. How many times? The complete work of the Spirit. The complete unveiling and revelation of the Spirit. So we have grace and peace coming to us, not only from God, but also from the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, and from Jesus Christ. And so in this passage, Jesus becomes identified with God Himself. Grace and peace come to you from God, and from His Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is extending the same grace and peace that God extends, then according to my high school geometry, if A equals B and A equals C, then B equals C. And if this grace and peace is coming from God and the Spirit and from Jesus, they must be one in nature, the Trinity. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the word is martus. It's where we get our word martyr from. The faithful witness, the one who came and told us the truth, even when they said, "We'll kill you if you keep this up." He was faithful to His Father, came and told us the truth, and sure enough, they killed Him. The faithful witness. The firstborn from the dead. But I want to be careful about that. Obviously, He was the first one to be raised from the dead in a glorified body. Not the first one to be raised from the dead, because Lazarus had that happen to him, didn't he? And there were several young ladies in Scripture and a young man from Nain who were raised from the dead. Jesus was the firstborn in that resurrected, glorified body that we all look forward to receiving. But if you read the book of Colossians, it talks about Him as the firstborn over all creation. And there are certain groups, Jehovah's Witnesses and others, who say, see right there, Jesus firstborn. That proves that Jesus was created by God. He's not eternal. He's not God. He had a beginning. He was created by God. He's the firstborn. That's not what it says in the Greek. In the Greek, it talks about the firstborn of importance. The preeminent one. The one who holds the first position. Faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler over the kings of earth. And to Him has been given a name, that at that name every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. When Jesus Christ is revealed at His second coming, everyone bows. Everyone confesses. Will the atheists be bowing and confessing in that day? Yeah, it won't be a good bowing and confessing. It'll be like, boom, down on your knees. And they'll be down and they'll be confessing, "You're God." There's no doubt about it. But the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, revealed now as the ruler of the universe. It says that He loved us. The word is present tense. Who loves us and washes us from our sins in His own blood. You know He's still doing that work today? Isn't that excellent? Jesus is still loving us today, still calling us friend, still drawing us close, still extending the grace and peace of God to us, still extending forgiveness to mankind. Present tense. Kings and priests. Actually, He hasn't made us kings. There's one king in the millennium. That's Jesus. Well, then why does it say kings if it doesn't mean kings? It doesn't say kings. Once again, read the Greek, and it says a kingdom of priests. Imagine that. His whole kingdom is priests. Everybody's a priest. You know what this means, don't you? Everybody sitting in the front row today is what? Oh, go ahead. Take a guess. Priest?
Even if I'm a girl?
Yeah. Fulfilling that function of priest with the right to stand before God. How about everybody in the rest of the room? Would that cover all of us? Would that cover every believer in Jesus Christ, no matter who they are? Baptist, Catholic, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopalian, Calvary Chapel. Does that cover every believer in Jesus Christ? We're a kingdom of priests. He rules over a kingdom that's composed entirely of priests. Check us out. This is excellent. To Him. And we understand that this verse is talking about Jesus. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. No doubt about who we're looking at, guys. And then God identifies Himself, not as to who He is, but as to something about Him. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come." He says, "I am eternal God." You go back into history as far as you want, If you're in the young earth camp, you probably believe that the earth is about 6,000 years old. So go back 6,000 years, take your surveyor's mark and put it down right there. If you're in other camps of thought, you may believe that the earth is as old as 15 billion years old. Go back 15 billion years old, and I can't go back far enough because I'll hit the wall. But go back 15 billion years, put your surveyor's peg down. You go back as far as you want to go. I don't care how many billions of years you go back. You go back and you find Jesus Christ walking towards you from out of eternity. And you go forward as far as you possibly could imagine. We've been saved. The second coming has happened. We're in the millennium. I have been alive for 10 million years. Ay, ay, ay. But a good body this time. 10 million years, and there God extends off into the future. The eternal God who was and who is to come. Verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That little word for means because of. This is that worldwide persecution that Domitian started. John, because of his testimony, because he wouldn't shut up, because he kept telling people about Jesus, they took him, and tradition has it that they first tried to boil him alive in oil. He's the last of the apostles, and they just wanted to get rid of him, just shut him up. So he put him in a big old pot of oil, kind of like John Fondue, and just lit it up and just tried to boil him. This is tradition. This is not scripture. But tradition has it that he just wouldn't boil. Tough egg, I guess. And so the Domitian pulled him out of the oil and said, just get rid of him. And they took him out to Patmos, a little 6x10 island off the coast of Turkey, basically made out of volcanic rock, nothing there but rock. And every so often they'd come and drop food off to him. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And here's that identification of God again. The first and the last, the beginning and the end, the go as far back and as far forward as you want, and here I am still dealing with you. So now John hears someone who can only be God speaking. And he says, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. Now John gets his marching order. You're going to write seven letters. You're going to send them to seven churches, John. Which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So here's John on the Isle of Patmos thinking, man, what have they put in that last bit of tortellini that they sent over from Rome? This is weird. He hears a voice that can only be identified as the voice of God, and he turns and he sees before him someone that we're beginning to suspect is Jesus Christ. Seven golden lampstands. What did Jesus say about the church before he left? He said, you are the light of the world. He said, you don't take your light and hide it under a bushel. You put it out where everybody can see it. On a lampstand, a little ledge, it would stick out from the wall. You put the light up there so it gives light to everybody. John looks and he sees seven lampstands. How many churches? How many lampstands? Seven lights to the world. Seven churches that are supposed to be a light in their community, letting people see and know about the glorified Jesus Christ. And standing in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now, like the Son of Man. That's a comparison, isn't it? As you look at it in the Greek and take it apart, here's what it says. One like a human. So somebody who says things that only God could say, and yet is a son of man, is a human. Picture beginning to get a little clearer now, isn't it? The tarp's coming up, we're beginning to see something here. Clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. And then he talks about his physical appearance, and we find a very similar physical appearance back in the Bible again. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. Take a look in your Bible for a minute at Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, as we read a description of God Almighty. I knew I should have marked this. Daniel 7, 9, here we go. Daniel's having one of those visions, and in Daniel 7, 9, he says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. Ancient of Days, in other words, go back as far as you like, and there he is coming forward to meet you. His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. Symbols again. White hair, what does that symbolize to most of us? You've been around a long time. It's getting whiter and whiter. It used to be red. Now people say, you're going like blonde, aren't you? And I go, yeah, that's right, blonde. Longevity. You've been around a long time. The Ancient of Days, we see him and his hair is white as wool. Why? Because he's old and decrepit? No, because he's ancient. And now we see this one who is like a man and yet says things that only God can say. And we look at him and his hair is like white as wool. Ancient of Days, longevity. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. Brass was a metal that in the Old Testament had a meaning. In the temple, they had a lot of objects, and some of them were made of brass. Why? Because brass, to an Old Testament Jew, to a priest, meant judgment. Brass was a metal. Actually, it was, when they talk about brass, they actually mean a copper alloy. It was a metal that could go through the fire and withstand the fire and not be melted. And so every time we see brass, we think about judgment and fire and flames. And here is one who we look at him. We see his eyes like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. Whoever has had an opportunity to stand at the base of a waterfall. Big one. Remember that sound? Remember how it would shake the ground? Like if you stand at Niagara Falls, you know how that is? That water hits and it's like... It's like the boom, it's like the cars with the 400-watt stereo things and the boom amplifiers. And they drive by and the fillings come out of your teeth when they drive by. It's like that. The sound of many waters. This is power being revealed in someone who looks human. Had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The book of Hebrews tells us that sword is the Word of God, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any... I'm all over my head now. Alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Now it's coming out of his mouth. And so he has the Word of God that he delivers. Countenance like the sun shining in strength. Takes you back to the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter and John saw him and suddenly he was blazing and glorious. And they were kind of like putting on the number 14 arc welder glasses going, wow, man, Jesus. Didn't have a clue, you know. And it's such a powerful image that look what happens. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's significant. Because John, remember, was related to Jesus. What was the family relation that he had? He was a cousin. How many of you here in town got cousins in town? You see him and what do you think? Yeah, that's my cousin, you know, there he is. And John would, at the parties, he would lean up against Jesus. They would recline on their left arm with their feet going out away from the table, eat with their right hand. And so John at the parties would recline on that left arm at that table and he would kind of lean his head back against Jesus and lean on him. He was his cousin. Now, the same one that John went to the parties with and used to kind of snuggle up against him and just get comfortable with, he looks at him as he is and goes, oh man, I'm dead. He falls down at his feet, boom, on his face like a dead man. He goes, I had not a clue. The unveiling of Jesus would be like. And then Jesus does that thing that only Jesus seems to do. He's always doing it. He meets his guys and they're all freaked out and he always says, Chill, guys. Don't freak out. It's me. Put your fingers in the side. Touch the holes. Check me out. It's me. And so now he says to John, he says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. That would identify this person as being who? God Almighty. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That would identify him as being who? Jesus, who was alive and was dead and is now alive forevermore. And again, if A equals B and A equals C, then B equals C, and Jesus is God. I have the keys of Hades and death. All power and authority has been given to me. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. And I love this because whenever you're interpreting symbols and things in the Bible, you always want to be careful. But when Jesus comes out and tells you what it means, it's like, okay, I got a grip on this one. This is good. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So Jesus now appears to John, unveiled in all his glory, as the majestic, eternal, first and last, white as wool, eyes like fire, God himself. John takes one look and falls at his feet like a dead man. He says, well, I won't be leaning on you just a moment, okay? On his face before God. And Jesus tells him, I want you to write seven letters to seven churches. The lampstands, those are the churches, should be giving light in the world. I have some corrections I want to talk to them about. The seven stars in my hands are the angels of the churches. Now, you know that the word angel can mean angel. It can also mean messenger. And as I look at this, I think this is so cool. Because I believe that what John is saying, I have a message for seven churches that should be shining the light. We're going to do a little adjustment on the pilot light, get them on track. And to the seven angels of the churches, to the seven messengers, I believe to the seven pastors. I love that so much because where are the seven stars? In his right hand, the place of honor. Where is Jesus in relation to the churches? In the midst of them. You know what that says to us? This same Jesus who is God, who is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, white-haired, eyes like fire, all power, all authority, was alive, became dead, is alive forevermore, who is obviously, so obviously God, being revealed to us, the second person of the Trinity, comes to him first. He says, don't freak out, John. I'm right in the middle of the churches. And isn't that what he said? Wherever two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. God's in the middle of the church. And he holds the messengers, the angels, in his hands. I'm so grateful for that. Because, you know, if you're up here listening to what I think, you'd be wasting your time, wouldn't you? Who cares what I think? Because you have what you think. I want to know what God thinks. And so now, as we prepare to look at some very scary events in the future. In the future for John and in the future for us. Some absolutely horrifying events. One of the encouragements that God gives to the church is he says, don't fear. I'm in your midst. And I hold you in my hand. And Jesus even said that before he left, didn't he? He said, those that the Father gave me, I haven't lost one out of my hand. And so what a great encouragement. As we today look at the introduction to the book of Revelation, we see that this is a book about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ revealed and unveiled in all his glory as the Son of God, as God himself. No longer walking around in sandals and an old tattered robe. Now he's the King of the universe. And people drop at their face when he enters. And we see that the same Jesus is saying to us, guys, there are some scary things on the horizon. September 11th, we saw a scary thing. And now we're seeing more scary things. You open letters and there's anthrax in them. And this is just the beginning. And Jesus said these things would come faster and faster and faster and faster. And as we got near, it would just be bang, 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 like labor pains. And he said, when you see Israel in the land, know it's near at the very door. Guys, here we are today. We're one of those lampstands. We're a church composed of priests who are here to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ to people. As we approach scary days, and just because it's getting scary doesn't mean we're out of here like that. It could get worse before the rapture, couldn't it? What about the Holocaust? Got worse, and the rapture didn't come yet. And so as we approach scary days, frightening events in our lives, Jesus comes and says, don't fear. He says, I'm in your midst. I'm in your very midst. And I hold you all in my hands. And as we look at some of the things in the book of Revelation, we are going to be so glad that Jesus is in our midst, that he's holding us in his hands, and that we are so protected and covered. Doesn't mean that things won't get bad. It just means this. Jesus is in your midst. As you all came in the doors and gathered in here today for a Bible study, for worship, Jesus is here with you. Don't ever let your Bible study become a head trip. Don't ever come to church because they tell some interesting stories and once in a while his jokes aren't too bad. Come here because Jesus is here in the midst of his people. And because if we open this word and read it, we'll be blessed if we read it and hear it and keep it. And be so glad that Jesus holds you in his hands. And he says, the ones that the Father gives me, he says, I don't lose not even one. You know what that means? No matter what happens, September 11th, notwithstanding, Jesus will not lose you. He holds you in his hand. You will stand before him, probably end up on your face. Do you ever see all those people who say, when I see Jesus, I have some questions? If you do, it's going to sound like this. Because you're going to be on your face, man. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation, the guarantee that you have is that no matter what happens in this world, you'll be there before him. You'll see him revealed as the king. Guys, we're not going to see him as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It's going to be the king of the universe revealed in front of us in all his shining glory. It's going to be so excellent. And we get to see it. And as we continue to read this book, we'll see that the chances are we are way closer than we might have thought. So as we just simply do the introduction to the book of the Revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ, not John, let's just thank God for reminding us of just who Jesus is. He is in us, and yet he is eternal, almighty, the beginning and the end. If you were to ask me to define my relationship with Jesus for you, I would say it is intimate. God is closer to me than anyone has ever been. And I know him as a friend. And yet we want to remember who our friend is. He is Almighty God, the Ancient of Days, who lives inside of us. That just sends shivers up my spine. Let's just thank him now for the reminder of who our friend is. God, we do now give you our thanks for showing us Jesus unveiled. Lord, we confess to you that sometimes we have become too familiar with you. You said that you would be our friend. No longer servants, but friends. And we love that. But God, don't ever let us lose sight of who you are. Jesus, you are eternal God, the Ancient of Days, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty. And you're our friend. Because of you, we don't fear. And God, help us now as we go through these days we live in and as we look at the events of this book of the Revelation to always hold in our minds the truth that for those who've given their lives to you, you've become their friend, not terrifying, but awe-inspiring. We can't wait to see you face to face, even if that means we just get a good look at the dirt in front of us. We can't wait to be with you, God. And as we're about to see, it looks closer than it's ever looked before. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your love that sent him and for the Spirit that now inhabits us. And bless us now, Father, as we read this book, as we look at the words of the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Bless us and help us to keep these words. Now is no time to let the pilot light get small. Now's the time to be on fire for Jesus, because his return is near. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.